The first time I met Dick Gaffin, he was teaching me Greek at Westminster Seminary in 1976. That was actually the same year that our first child, our daughter, was born. It was a momentous year for us because I had been looking at Westminster as an outsider, wondering if this would be the right place to go, and was thrilled to be there. And Dr. Gaffin was among the earliest professors that I had, and came to appreciate him as one of my favorites over the 3 years that I was there doing the MDiv. His way of opening the New Testament to us was just remarkable, and still is remarkable. I will go down into my basement to the file cabinet where I have the notes from all of the courses he taught, and look at them, because there's much there to continue learning. So he really taught us exegesis. He taught us to appreciate Gerhardus Voss and biblical theology. And even more important than all of the wonderful academic theological education that he was part of was the fact that he was a churchman and is a churchman. That's why he's not going to be able to preach on Sunday morning, because he has a duty to the larger church. And that's been, to me, a great example of the way to use the academic education from the academy, from the theological seminary. And so it was a privilege years ago in the 80s to serve on a committee on the ordination of women or women in special office. And we explored that and came to what we believed was a biblical and reformed conclusion. You can read that online, by the way, at our website. And then Dick has also, for many years, I couldn't find the date when he became president, but he's been the president of the Committee on Foreign Missions. And one of the reasons for that is that he was raised on the mission field. And his mom and dad were there in China. And then from 1950 to 1980, they were in Taiwan as missionaries. And so they were among that formative generation of OPC missionaries. And Dick has continued to have a keen interest in the foreign mission field. And he also presently is professor of biblical and systematic theology. That's a wonderful combination. He's emeritus, they say, but I seem to notice every time we get together that he's continuing to teach and do. He's, of course, writing and doing a number of other good things. And you can see the other things about his education there, but we're just thrilled to have you come, Dick, and tell us about the Holy Spirit and in the life of the church.
Thank you, Greg. It's a privilege very much for me to be with you here this evening. And I appreciate you folks being here and are having this time to look into matters that are of a perennial importance, interest in the life of the church. Matters that are ought to be of vital concern to every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be spiritual, genuinely spiritual? You're aware that we live in a culture then in which spirituality has become very much in vogue, and yet I think we all, to one degree or another, appreciate how much confusion there is about the matter. And of course, for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, the matter of spirituality is defined for us by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And an ever-important question to every one of us is, what ought to be your and my expectations of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? This is an important, as I said, a perennial question, a question that has occupied the attention of the church almost from the beginning. But as some of you will be perhaps more aware than others, these are questions that have received renewed attention in the past several decades. Greg was reflecting back on when he began his time at Westminster. For me, my time at Westminster goes back a few years further, about 50 years ago. And at that time, one of the slogans that was going around was that the Holy Spirit was the forgotten member of the Trinity. But I think that anyone that's at all is aware of what has happened in that 50 years would recognize that you could hardly say that today. The matter of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and what ought to be the expectations of God's people for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives has become a matter of renewed, widespread, and very often intense interest, unprecedented interest, so that we could say that just about everyone is talking about the Holy Spirit and His work. But with that observation, we have immediately to consider this. While everyone, we could say, is talking about the Holy Spirit, not everyone is saying the same thing. And what we hear then are claims and counterclaims about what ought to be our expectation for the Spirit's work in our lives. And we have, in fact, then a situation that is disconcerting, even distressing. As we could put it this way, the one Spirit of God given to unify the church has become the occasion for tension and division and disunity. By the way, notice how I put that. I said the occasion, not the cause, the occasion. And how then should we address this situation of claim and counterclaim about the work of the Holy Spirit? How are we going to come to a settled mind about that? And of course, the answer to that is that we must continue to go to the Word of God. We must be clear as to what the Scriptures have to teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our expectations cannot be based upon or determined by the claims of others, the experiences that others have had as they would claim them to be of the Holy Spirit and challenge us to join in those. We must look to the Scriptures again. We have ever to look to the Holy Scripture to determine there what we are to expect about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's what I want to be doing with you in the time that we have together tonight and tomorrow, to be searching the Scriptures as to what they have to teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is a very large topic. It's a topic that I can't begin to cover in any kind of full way in the time that is at our disposal. And yet I hope that the Lord will be pleased to use our time together, particularly as we have His promise that the Spirit will always be present where the Word of God is present. We can have that confidence that as we look into the Spirit, as we look into the Scripture to consider what we are taught there about the Holy Spirit will be present to teach, to inform, and even to correct as that may be necessary. So I hope then you will have a Bible in hand as I want to conduct our sessions tonight and tomorrow as a pattern of Bible study. And as we do that, I want to begin with a quote that will set the tone, give a certain direction to all three of our sessions. And then in the light of that quote, I want to raise a question, and that's the question that will occupy us particularly tonight in this session. Now, the quote is this. It's from the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. Now, I realize it's not always pedagogically the best thing to read a passage, but it's not that long, and I will try to read it in a way that you can follow its flow because of the point it makes. Bobbink writes this, and for those of you who are taking notes would be interested, this is in volume 3 of his Reformed Dogmatics. Bobbink produced an outstanding four-volume systematic theology about a century ago, at the beginning of the 20th century, and it has just recently become available in full in English. And it's a work that is to be widely commended, read by pastors, teachers, and others in the church for the instruction it provides. Bobbink writes this: "It is true that Christ has accomplished everything and that man has not added nor can add a thing to his sacrifice for our salvation. Surely Christ has accomplished everything." Does this mean that Christ has nothing to do after he suffered and died? No. For Christ has also been raised and glorified. By his resurrection, he has been appointed ruler and savior, the Lord from heaven, the life-giving Spirit. And Spirit there is with a capital S. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later on. Bobbink continues, "In the state of exaltation, there still remains much for Christ to do. He must also apply and distribute to his church the salvation he acquired, and to that end, he sent his Spirit." And a little bit later on, Bobbink adds, "Accordingly, the work of the mediator was charged to do The work the mediator was charged to do did not end with his suffering and death." Now, I hope that was clear, the focus of what Bobbink was saying. Let me just underline his point here. Christ's saving work does not end on the cross with his state of humiliation. It continues into his state of exaltation. The "it is finished" of the cross, that's true, of course. It's preciously true. It means that no more sacrifice for sin, for our sin, is necessary. It means that our God is reconciled. He will never change in his attitude toward us. He is no longer our angry judge, but he is our loving heavenly Father. But the "it is finished" of the cross, as preciously true as it is only relatively true. The work of Christ is not finished. It continues in his state of exaltation, and that work, and in that work of his, in his state of exaltation, his sending of the Spirit is central. And that's what I want to lay that out as a background. I want you to keep that in mind then, as we, in the light of this quote, raise this question: what happened at Pentecost? What is the basic significance of what took place on the day of Pentecost? That's the question that I want to occupy our time this evening, in this evening session, under the heading of Pentecost and Christ. Now, if you have a New Testament, if you know anything about the New Testament, you'll recognize, or you would be able to discover by a superficial glance, that there is an unmistakable pattern. For example, if you take a concordance in hand, you see immediately that the high percentage of references to the Holy Spirit is in approximately the last half of the New Testament. 80% of the references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are in the book of Acts, and the epistles, letters of Paul and other letters, and the book of Revelation. There are only a handful of references in the Gospels. So there is this uneven distribution in that respect. But more important is the nature of this distribution, this uneven distribution. When we look into the gospel, the relatively few references there that have to do with the activity of the Holy Spirit have to do with Jesus and his activity. So far as the disciples are concerned, the Spirit is a matter of promise. The Spirit is a matter of a gift that is not yet received. The Spirit is future for the disciples. When we come then to Acts and the book of Acts and the epistles, we see that now the Spirit is a present reality in the life of the church. The Spirit is active in the church and at work in believers. And that raises this question, a key question. What is it that explains this difference, this decisive transition so far as the disciples are concerned? From the Spirit being only seen to come in the future to the Spirit now being present. And the answer, of course, to that question is Pentecost. What the New Testament also describes variously as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as the gift of the Holy Spirit, as baptism with the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what I'm wanting to highlight by this initial observation is that according to the New Testament, the New Testament provides a dramatic or historical perspective on the work of the Holy Spirit that is basic to understanding the Holy Spirit in his work. It's fair to say, then, that everything in concerning the Holy Spirit's work that we find in the New Testament either traces back or looks forward to Pentecost. Everything the New Testament has to teach about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church pivots on Pentecost. Pentecost, as we'll see, along with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So that is what raises this question for us, as so much hinges on Pentecost in the New Testament's teaching about the Holy Spirit. What really happened at Pentecost? What is the significance of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost? Now, our first inclination, perhaps, in answering that question is to think in terms of ourselves and our individual Christian experience, which is the way in which many Christians are drawn toward this question, and particularly many contemporary Christians, for whom then Pentecost is seen primarily as a model for a power experience, an empowering experience that some Christians have had in distinction from others, and that those who have not yet had this experience are to be seeking. But we must recognize, I want you to consider this, that if we look at Pentecost in that light, as having to do primarily with my experience as a Christian, with the experience of individual Christians, we will be short-circuiting what the New Testament has to teach about the significance of Pentecost. And we will not really understand the answer to our question, what took place on the day of Pentecost. So let's get to work with these opening comments. Let's get to work in answering that question. And how should we do that? Well, if you have a Bible in hand, I'll ask you to turn not to, as you might think, to Acts 2, but to Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. The setting here is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the period between his resurrection and his ascension. And we read verse 4, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now you see what this verse does. In it, Jesus points us forward to Pentecost, but as he points forward to Pentecost, at the same time he points back to the ministry of John the Baptist. He draws a connection between John's ministry and what took place on the day of Pentecost. And he is telling Theophilus, to whom he is writing part two in the book of Acts, if you want then to, Luke is telling Theophilus, if you want to understand what takes place, what is going to take place on the day of Pentecost, then you have to look back and understand the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, the prophecy that Jesus refers to here is found back in chapter 3, verse 16, in the Gospel, in part 1 to Theophilus. So turn back there, if you would. Luke chapter 3. Now, the context here is the account, the brief account, but the important account that Luke provides us of the ministry of John the Baptist as a ministry calling people to repentance. And that was a call to repentance that was not just taking place in a vacuum, as it were, in the abstract, but John understands his ministry, his calling the people to be to repentance. He is calling them to that repentance in the face of the final judgment of God that is going to descend on his people and take place in history. John is the last of the prophets. He brings the Old Testament order of prophets to an end as he prepares for this messianic event that is going to take place, as he makes clear. Look at verse 16. It's an answer to the question in verse 15. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Now look at the question there in verse 15. It's a very basic question. The people are wondering, is John the promised Messiah? Is John the one that we have been looking for in Israel for generations to bring the fulfillment of God's promises to our fathers, beginning with Abraham? Is John perhaps the one, they're wondering? And to this basic question, John gives a basic answer. He says, "No, I am not the one." And then he goes on to tell them who they are to be looking for, the one who will come after him. And John characterizes this one that comes after him as the one who is greater than John. He says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What we must appreciate here is that as John looks to the future ministry of who we know the Messiah to be, Jesus the Christ, as he looks toward that future ministry. He takes it all in. He sees that the goal of that ministry is to baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. That is how John sums up the ministry of Jesus as he looks to the future. There's another factor here that I need to point out to you that is so often not appreciated. And that is that this messianic baptism, this baptism with Holy Spirit and fire, is connected with judgment. That's signaled by the reference to fire. But you can see it if you look at verse 17 in Luke 3. We're told that the one who baptizes with Holy Spirit and fire has his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor with to gather the grain into the barn and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, verse 17 amplifies what the messianic Spirit and fire baptism is going to involve. It does that under this metaphor, which some of you will recognize has a very rich Old Testament background. The metaphor of a threshing floor, a harvest, which is one of the favorite biblical metaphors for judgment. And John then describes the messianic baptism, the Spirit and fire baptism, as a judgment transaction. It results either in blessing, that's represented by the grain, blessing on the one hand, or curse and destruction on the other, in the case of the chaff. So what we are being told here is that the messianic baptizer, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, is as such a harvester and judge, a harvester hyphen judge, we may say. Now remember why I drew our attention to this passage. There's a connection between Luke 3 and Acts 2. The initial fulfillment of what Luke 3 is talking about takes place on the day of Pentecost. So we can see from the perspective of John's prophecy several important things about Pentecost. And let me just underline them for us here, and we'll see as we move on and look at other scriptures how they're further borne out. First of all, it's this: what on the day of Pentecost, Christ, not the Holy Spirit, is the primary subject. He, Christ, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not to set up an opposition here between Christ and the Spirit, but the, if I could put it in more formal theological language, a Pentecost is a Christological event. It's about Christ, not just about the Spirit. Secondly, I hope you can appreciate with me, already from this prophetic perspective that John the Baptist provides, is that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is not a matter of some kind of additional blessing. It's not something, somehow an add-on to a more basic salvation that has been secured by Christ. There is nothing second order or subordinate about what takes place on the day of Pentecost. It's a matter of first order, primary blessing. And then we could just point out further and thirdly here what we have already noticed, underlined, that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is in the context of judgment, in the context of final judgment. Now we'll understand how that's to be seen more clearly in just a moment, but we need to appreciate that from the perspective that John the Baptist himself provides, that Pentecost is a matter of judgment. Pentecost is bound up with the great work of judgment that God is doing at the end of history. So we see the connection then between the prophecy of Luke 3 and its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. But before we go to Acts 2, there's another passage that we need to consider. And that's what happens directly, according to the account here in Luke 3, in verses 21 and 22. The account of Jesus being baptized by John. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You see, John prophesies. He prophesies what takes place, the Holy Spirit and fire baptism that's going to take place, but that baptism doesn't take place immediately. There's a period that intervenes, a period that is based on Jesus' own baptism by John. Now, what does that signify? For Jesus to be baptized by John, for Jesus to receive John's baptism of repentance, demonstrates Jesus identifying with his people in their sins. Jesus shows himself here to be the sin bearer, the one who will take away the sins of God's people. And in connection with that identification, his being marked out as the Messianic Son, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. So Luke is wanting his readers to understand that the Messianic Spirit and fire baptism that John prophesies will not take place immediately, but is going to be preceded by a period that is based on the Messiah's identifying with his people in their sins, a period that will involve his suffering and obedience that will bring him eventually to the cross. We can look at it this way. Jesus receives the Spirit as the endowment that will sustain him in the way that will take him to the cross. He receives the Spirit to bear away, take upon himself the curse and the wrath of God that is due us for our sin. Jesus receives the Spirit in order that he may bear the condemnation that our sins deserve, in order then that we might experience the baptism with the Spirit as a gift and blessing and not be destroyed by the fire of that baptism. Jesus bears the fire of the Messianic baptism on our behalf, the fire that those who are outside of Christ will eventually experience at his return to their destruction. I think what helps to sum up the connection that I'm wanting to draw here between John's baptism, Jesus being baptized by John, and then Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, that comes out very clearly if you turn now to John's Gospel and look at John chapter 1, look at John 1:29. This would be a kind of parallel account in John's Gospel of what we were looking at in Luke and would also be in Matthew and Mark. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, there's Jesus, the sin bearer. Then skip to verse 32. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So there you see in verse 32 the connection that there is between John's water baptism of the Spirit coming on Jesus as it did when he received John's water baptism, and then Jesus then identified as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that is all connected to who Jesus is as the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. Now, with these observations, we can, following, tracking as I believe Luke would have us to do, we can now look at Acts chapter 2 and focus on a portion of what Peter has to say in his sermon taking place on the day of Pentecost. Now, just this more general comment about this sermon, which is preached on the occasion when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, with the remarkable phenomenon of the speaking in tongues, so that all present heard the great things of God being declared in their own, each in his own language. And that sermon, though, on that occasion, like every other good sermon, is a sermon in which Christ is the center. The Spirit comes, and Peter explains that, but the occasion of the Spirit's coming is an occasion for Peter to preach Christ. And as as you would work through the sermon, which we are not going to be able to take the time to do in detail here, let's just come to what is a summary of the threads of what Peter has been saying at verse 32. Back earlier, he has spoken of the death of Christ. Then he has spoken particularly of the resurrection of Christ. And then he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Let's just focus there. Here again, you can see now in what Peter has to say when the events of on the day of Pentecost has taken place. He makes the point that John already made in his prophecy. Notice the stress on Jesus' activity. It's Jesus that is pouring out what you see and hear. So you see, any thought that Pentecost has its significance as if Jesus has done his part and is now in the past, and the Holy Spirit now is coming into the picture in taking over, as it were, is quite contrary to what Peter is making very clear here. A second thing to consider as you're looking at verses 32 and 33. Notice the close connection that there is between the death, but especially the resurrection and ascension, and in the ascension, the reception by Jesus of the Holy Spirit, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit that takes place on the day of Pentecost. They belong together. You can't have the one without the other. They form an inseparable chain of events. We might even think it's helpful, I think, here to think to talk in terms of an event complex. Pentecost, in other words, we're wanting to accent here, is part of the once for all work of Christ to accomplish our salvation. Pentecost is no more capable of being repeated. Pentecost cannot be looked at an event which sets a pattern to be replicated in subsequent generations of the church in the lives of other believers like those present on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost can no more be looked at that way as a repeatable event than can the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Pentecost has a once-for-all significance, just as does the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So what we are wanting to bring out, then, is that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is essential to the salvation that Christ has accomplished once for all for his people. And we can bring that out further if we take note, as we fairly can, of a parallel that exists between Jesus being baptized at the Jordan by John and receiving the Holy Spirit. We can say Jesus being baptized with the Holy Spirit at the Jordan, and the churches being baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, at the Jordan, Jesus receives the Spirit for the task that lies before him, in order that he might go the way that will take him to the cross as the Lamb of God to bear away the punishment that our sins deserve. Pentecost and what took place at the Jordan was necessary for Jesus to accomplish that. Pentecost, what takes place though on the day of Pentecost and the Ascension, is that Jesus receives the Holy Spirit now as the reward for the task that is behind him, the task that he is completed. So that what happens on the day of Pentecost, because the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world, the sins, the guilt that of the sins that his people bear, the Holy Spirit comes as a gift. The fire that is present on the day of Pentecost is there as a sign. It does not destroy. But the Holy Spirit comes as a gift that Christ shares with the church. As Calvin puts it neatly, I think, Calvin says, the Spirit that Christ receives as a gift is not for his own private use. It's not only for himself, but he receives that gift to give to his people. Pentecost, along with the resurrection and ascension, constitutes Christ as the giver of life to the church. So you can see then how Pentecost is not first of all or basically the special, it doesn't have its meaning or significance in terms of the special or striking experience that the 120 Christians who were involved had. It's not a model for us to try to replicate their experience, particularly as we would understand that as a second or additional blessing of the Holy Spirit. That they had such experiences is not being called into question here, but that is not the point. The point, again, is that what takes place on the day of Pentecost is a unique, unrepeatable event. It completes the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation. Without what takes place on the day of Pentecost, Christ's work would not be finished. Our salvation would be incomplete. There is nothing that is secondary or additional about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, to reinforce these observations, let me draw our attention to another passage, this over in Paul, and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit. Now I'd ask you to consider that what Paul says there serves as a one-sentence commentary on the significance on Pentecost and its significance. And we won't be able, I'll just be able here only to touch on the interpretation of this statement in a very quick way, but to make a couple of points. The context, as you're looking at the passage there, has to do with the believer's hope of resurrection, the hope of the resurrection body. And in that context, as Paul has already identified Christ in verse 20 as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, now he identifies Christ as the life-giving spirit. How are we to understand this description or this reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, first, this a consideration. The reference here is to the person of the Holy Spirit. I think there are two considerations that point to that. If you look at verse 44, you'll see that Paul there talks about the resurrection body as a spiritual body. And what I think is clearly the case here, that adjective, spiritual, describing the resurrection body, is related to the noun, spirit, in verse 45. Now, as we would have the opportunity to explore, particularly Paul's use of that adjective, spiritual, again and again, without exception, it refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual has to do with the work of the Spirit, a spiritual person. For instance, the spiritual person that he describes back in chapter 2:15 is someone who is spiritual. Why? Because he is indwelt, enlightened, motivated, directed by the Holy Spirit. So the link between that adjective spiritual, referring to the Holy Spirit, and the noun spirit points to the Holy Spirit as in view in verse 45. There's another consideration, and that is that Paul, notice, says, doesn't simply say the last Adam became the spirit, but the life-giving spirit. And as we would have opportunity to look at Paul's use of that expression, life-giving, that is a description of the activity of the Holy Spirit. So that for these reasons, the reference in 1 Corinthians 15:45 is to the person of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the activity of the Holy Spirit as life-giving. And Paul is saying that the last Adam became life-giving spirit. And by the way, when you read this verse, then you ought to think with a capital S, as Bobby does in the quote that I began reading to you this evening. That is not the case in our almost all of our English translations, but I think that as we look at the exegesis of this statement, there can be no question that Paul is referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. So notice then that when Paul says that the last Adam became life-giving spirit, he says that the last Adam became life-giving spirit. He doesn't say the last Adam is life-giving spirit, but he became that. Now, when did he become that? Well, again, as we would have time to work through this passage, and particularly as the chapter is concerned so largely with the resurrection hope of the believer, the point at which the last Adam became life-giving spirit is the resurrection, or more broadly, the exaltation of Christ, his resurrection and ascension. As Paul says a couple of verses later, as he is now the man from heaven. And Paul's point then is that Christ, in his exaltation, comes into such permanent and complete possession of the Holy Spirit. He is so thoroughly transformed by the Holy Spirit that it is now as if Christ resurrected and the Holy Spirit are one, and one in their working. Keep in mind here, it's not as if Paul is bringing into view some kind of Trinitarian confusion. Paul is very clear elsewhere in his teaching, that Paul very clearly teaches elsewhere his Trinitarian view of God. But you see, essential and eternal relationships are not Paul's outlook here. Paul is here looking at what is true of Christ as the last Adam in terms of his true humanity, and in terms of what has happened to Christ in terms of his genuine humanity. That there is now, because of the resurrection and ascension, and in the ascension, Christ's reception of the Spirit, Christ and the Spirit are one in their working, particularly one in the activity of giving life. So it's not a matter of some kind of Trinitarian confusion, or as if Paul is denying the doctrine of the Trinity here. He has this particular point in view. And you see, what Peter says in Acts 2:32 and 33, God raised him up. He's ascended to the right hand of God. There he has received the Spirit and then poured it out on the day of Pentecost. All that Paul brings together by saying the last Adam became life-giving spirit. Maybe I could just underline here the point that comes through that I don't think we often consider as much as we should, and certainly do, the momentous and epical significance of the resurrection exaltation for Christ personally. It means his and particularly what it means for Christ in terms of his climactic possession of the Spirit. The Spirit is so thoroughly transforms him that now he and the Spirit are one in their activity, in particularly in the activity of giving resurrection life. So, with that, I could just draw your attention further to a very familiar verse that I think we can appreciate as well. Look at Matthew 28:20. The passage so familiar to us, the Great Commission. And as Jesus commands the church, gives the church its mission in discipling the nation, notice how that is sanctioned. Notice, if you will, as you might put it, the bookends of the Great Commission. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice how Jesus puts that. This is now Jesus speaking and claiming what he could not claim before his death and resurrection. Now he has what he did not have before. What has now in the resurrection been given to him? Authority in the whole creation. And then on the other side, the other bookend, if you will, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, or to the end of the age. And that statement, I don't know how you have thought about it as you've heard it, that's a statement that is at least not primarily an affirmation of Jesus' divine omnipresence, as if Jesus is saying, I'm God, and therefore, as God, I'm everywhere, and so I'll be with you to the end of the age. That, of course, is true. That's in the background here. But that's not the point that Jesus is wanting to make here. We ought to see this statement of the resurrected Christ looking toward his ascension and eventually what will take place on the day of Pentecost. Matthew 28:20 is a promise of Pentecost. I will be with you to the end of the age. And that will happen as I will be present through the activity and power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I've been talking, I think, long enough for one session. There are several other passages I would have liked to look at with you, and perhaps we can get them in as we look at other materials. But let me bring these comments to a close. As I raise with you what really happened on the day of Pentecost. And the point that I've been wanting to make is that Pentecost is not in the first place about Christian experience of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is first and foremost about Christ and about the completion of his work. And if we ask what's new about Pentecost, what does Pentecost bring that is new? There are these two things at least that we could accent. Pentecost means that the Spirit is now present at work among God's people on the basis of the finished work of Christ. If I could put it in more formal theological language, he is the eschatological Spirit. Because of the salvation that has been accomplished in Christ. See, the Spirit was at work before in covenant history, under the old covenant. But there, the Spirit was at work, if you will, out of season or ahead of time. Because any saving work of God among his people, old covenant as well as new, is based on what Christ does and is accomplished in the fullness of time. So the Pentecost demonstrates that the Spirit now is present on the stable basis of the finished work of Christ. And that is why the church can be confident that the Spirit will never leave the church. The Spirit will always be present with the church. That, as much as anything, is the significance of Pentecost. The Spirit is here among God's people, at work among believers because of the finished work of Christ. But along with that, there's a second consideration. The Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit poured out on all flesh. And that's a point that I haven't developed particularly with you this evening. But you see, prior to Pentecost, the Spirit is the Spirit given to one nation, at present and at work in one nation. But now, because of the finished work of Christ, because the Spirit is the Spirit based on the finished work of Christ, the Spirit is a Spirit that goes to all nations. The Spirit is the Spirit of missions for Gentiles as well as Jews, for people of every nation, not just one nation. So, we can say, if I would end on this note, picking up on the Nicene Creed, the one holy Catholic apostolic church is also the truly Pentecostal church. It's not just, as the brochure has it, are there Pentecostal Presbyterians, but all believers, the whole church, constitutes the Pentecostal church. The church that is inaugurated, the new covenant people of God, on the day of Pentecost. And because we are that, we ought not to be caught up in a kind of anachronistic back to Pentecost nostalgia, trying to recapture for ourselves in one way or another the experiences, the particular kinds of experiences that were had there on the day of Pentecost. Those experiences which were not really the essential Pentecostal phenomena, but were epiphenomena that pointed to the deep Christological reality that we've been considering this evening. So the motto for the church, if you will, is not back to Pentecost, but forward from Pentecost in the Christ-conforming power of the Spirit. And with that groundwork, when we get together tomorrow, I'd like to explore further just something of that work of the Spirit now as the Spirit of Christ in the life of the church and the work of believers.